See, if you attend a really fancy church, the pastor doesn't have to do his own AV stuff up here, and the worship leader doesn't have to lead, doesn't have to have his AV club right down front like that. So, yeah, you got somebody at the back that's trying to do it. So, anyway, let's have a word of prayer and we'll look into God's word today. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege you give us of assembling again. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, has been given to us as believers, and that he is able to help us to understand the things that have been freely given, freely revealed in your word. We're thankful that the word is, understanding your word is not something that's left to those people that are highly trained and highly educated, but in reality that each and every one of us, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, can understand and appreciate the things that are given there to us. We can read it for ourselves, and we thank you for that privilege, then. Amen. Take your Bibles and open this morning to the book of Revelation and chapter 3. I just want to say while you're turning there, by way of introduction, it is not too late. It is only the 11th of January. It is not too late for you to choose. In fact, I would say it's never too late. You can start in the middle of the year if you wanted, but start taking time to get into reading your Bible on a regular basis. I think I've shared with some of you, my wife and I were married for several years before we started making a habit of together reading through the Bible. I'm not saying you have to do it together with somebody, but it's kind of helpful that if one of us, you know, isn't in the mood that day because you're tired, the other one is sometimes. Sometimes neither one of us are. Sometimes we're both like, oh, yeah, we got to do our Bible reading. You never finish it going, oh, I'm glad that's done. Sometimes at the end of the year, you feel like we're not gonna make it to the finish line at the right time. But that's okay. We're not under law, as Dwight reminded us. You can read it. But there's different things to do. And I shared this with the Sunday afternoon group last week when I was talking about Bible reading. My wife and I, having read through the Bible all the way through several years, this year we're doing something different. My wife said, I'm not familiar enough with the New Testament epistles. And so addresses, trying to figure out where verses are. So our goal this year is to read through the epistles, starting in Romans, but we're trying to read them in a chronological order. You don't have to do that. We're just doing it in chronological order. But Romans through, we'll probably read through the first three chapters of Revelation, because those are letters to churches too. But reading through those, and we started a week ago Friday, and so far we finished 1 Timothy. We have 2 Timothy and Titus on to through the first chapters. But like last weekend, I think it was, we read 16, last Sunday afternoon, we read 16 chapters in Romans. So actually, you think, 16 chapters in Romans. My wife and I'm not suggesting you do this, but my wife and I, we read other stuff. So we've read, like, some of you maybe know who Lee Childs and Jack Reacher is. He's kind of this big military guy that goes around and comes into situations and rescues people and hard stuff. So you read this big, thick fiction book, and we could read that for 2 hours. We could get so into that mystery, you know, or whatever it is, solving that thing. And yet, to take 40 minutes to read 16 chapters in Romans, we're like, oh, that's tedious. That's too much work. It's not. And so I'm just telling you, you can actually take whole books and read through a whole book in one sitting, and sometimes you'd be surprised at how your perspective increases when you sit and read through a whole book in one sitting. Start with an easy book, Jude, okay, one chapter. or Ephesians or Philippians, you know, 4 chapters or 6 chapters, something like that. But I just encourage you, this year, be spending time. How many of you own more than one Bible in your house? I mean, more than one Bible per person. See, most of us do. How many of us, so I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, how many of you during the week regularly get your Bible out and spend time reading and studying it? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands for that, because I don't want, because I know for a fact, if statistically we are like most Bible-believing Christians, a sad low percentage of us do not spend time reading our Bibles during the week. We might, a high percentage don't. Yes, high percentage do not. Anyway, all that. Today we're going to be moving into the our study on the Holy Spirit, I'm going to read our doctrinal statement that we have here on our outline. If you don't have a copy of the outline, they're on the bottom rack there. They're the tan sheet that we're on. As we move from working on God the Son, we're going to begin moving into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to read this, and then we'll move into our study. It says, we believe the Holy Spirit is a divine person, equal with the Father and Son, and sharing in the same essence and attributes. The Spirit was an equal participant in the counsel of the Godhead. The Spirit was an agent in the creation of the universe. The Spirit brought about the supernatural conception resulting in the virgin birth of Jesus. The Spirit came upon Christ at the beginning of his earthly ministry, anointing him as Israel's king. That means our doctrinal statement's got a typo in it, because this is literally copied right out of there. The Spirit was sent by the Father and Son following Christ's ascension. By the way, I typed the doctrinal statement up, so it's my fault. Spirit began to indwell believers at that point and to carry out the two works of regeneration and baptism necessary for our salvation. He seals, grieves, fills, teaches, gifts, produces fruit in believers today, and convinces the world to bring people to saving faith in Christ. He will depart with the church at the rapture and will later be poured out on all flesh at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then you can see some of the supporting scriptures that we have. I have you turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. And I want to introduce this. This is not, I don't have this text up here. It's not on your outline. But as an encouragement, as we look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, each of these letters to these seven churches addresses a problem that is chronic within a particular type of church. So you might read through these and go, oh, this is us. I mean, you're going, man, that church, that looks like us. And in that, there's something about who Jesus Christ introduces himself as and what he says that is a need that church has. And then every one of these letters also has a promise to those who are believers within that church. But he says this, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he, referring to Christ, because Christ is the one addressing these churches, he who has the seven spirits of God, save that for later, we're going to come back and talk about that hopefully before the day's over, and the seven stars, those are, because he tells you this at the end of chapter 1, those are the messengers of the seven churches who probably are the bishops. Okay, what we would call pastors today, but they called them bishops back then. And that's because these men have responsibility for the activity of the church, how the church is functioning. So he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and he says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. There are churches that have a reputation for life. They've recovered vital truths that have been, shall we say, abandoned. And as a result, they have a reputation for life. But those same churches have had a tendency throughout their character, having emphasized those truths to the exclusion of, shall we say, all of what God has revealed. And it's always a trap, isn't it? That there's certain things that you look at this as important, and so as a result, you kind of ignore other things, and you, anyway, it's a tendency that we all tend to have a tendency towards. Anyway, tendency you tend toward. Okay, that sounds funny. Anyway, sorry. In my head, it sounds funny. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. This church has a reputation for life, but they're dead. Now, he doesn't mean by that you're spiritually dead, that they're unsaved, because he indicates in verse 2, they need to wake up and they need to strengthen the things that remain. In other words, this church isn't really active with life in the way that they should be. And it relates to what he says back in the part of, in the middle of verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God. This church doesn't deny the existence of the Holy Spirit, and this church doesn't deny the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't really teach or emphasize that. And this is one of the things, as an encouragement as we move into this part of our study, is that it is vital for us as New Testament believers to grasp not only who the Holy Spirit is, which that's what we're going to do today, but, as we're going to look at in coming weeks, what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit has a very vital, very key work in the life of us as believers. And it is impossible for you as a Christian to live the life in the manner that God desires you to live it without knowing something about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the more you know, I think the more in tune, the more you're able to follow that ministry. But we'll develop that down the road. We're not going to get into that today. Today, what we want to look at is the fact that God the Spirit is God, first of all. God the Spirit, He is God. And second of all, that He is a person. Most of us are going to sit here and we're going to say, okay, duh. I never questioned those. But the thing is you're going to run into a lot of people that do not think this way. I talked about this at church once many years ago, and this is back when we were doing Awanis, because I remember Ben and Lindsay had gone skiing over a weekend, and Ben comes back and he says he ran into this guy while they were out skiing, and this guy believes in God, but he doesn't really believe in the Trinity, because he believes that there's one person who is God, who plays a role of the Spirit, then plays a role of the Father, and then plays a role of the Spirit. That's called modalism. And there's problems with modalism. I ran into a lady this last week that was a modalist down at the library. I started talking with her, and she's a modalist. She doesn't believe in the Trinity like this. It's vital for us to understand that each one of these is a person, and we're going to see that as we move through our study today. So let's begin looking at these passages of Scripture. Start with us first in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, it says in verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, and the earth then became formless and void. Darkness was then over or upon the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, or the Spirit who is God, was moving or shuddering, was shaking over the surface of the waters. And we're not here to talk specifically about what the Spirit was doing, but to point out that he's addressed here, called here, the Spirit of God. Now, in the Hebrew, this is what we call a construct state. You don't have to remember that. What I want you to remember is that way you put these words together in Hebrew, when you say Spirit of God, doesn't mean a spirit that belongs to God, doesn't mean the spirit that comes from God, but rather means the Spirit who is God. And that expression, that idea of the Spirit of God, is used 24 times in the Old Testament. We also have the Spirit of the Lord, where Lord is a translation of the Hebrew name Jehovah. There I said it. Again, this lady I told that I talked this last week says, no, you can't say Jehovah. You can only be saved if you say the secret, sacred name, Yahweh, or whatever it was she was telling me. I probably got it wrong. Anyway, but Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Jehovah, or Yahweh, some people would pronounce it. 28 times the Spirit is identified in that way. Again, saying in that case, the Spirit is Jehovah. He is this deity of the Old Testament. He's not a separate God. He is that God, because Scripture tells us that there is, in reality, only one God in this way. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. When we have done more detailed studies in the past on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we spent whole mornings just working on just the deity of the Spirit. And it's not hard to prove that the Holy Spirit is God. But I'll say this. The Scriptures require, in order for you to be saved, in order for you to come to salvation, you do have to understand, or at least to some degree be able to accept, that not only is the Father God, but that God the Son is God. But the Scriptures never state that in order to be saved, you have to believe that the Spirit is God. I kind of always call those type of things, that's family truth. Do you have to understand about the thousand-year kingdom in the future, or that Christ's throne, or the king throne of David will be forever? Do you have to believe that to be saved? No. Family truth. Do you have to understand the makeup of the church to be saved? No. Family truths. But there are truths that you do have to believe. You have to believe that God the Son, He's God come in flesh, that having died on the cross for our sins, not just dying on the cross, but dying for our sins, He paid something that I owed, that I was responsible for, and then being buried and rising again, when he rose again from the dead, that by that I am saved by believing that. It's a very simple message, but it's a very powerful message. As we said last week, there's a lot of people that go around and name the name Jesus and call themselves Christians, but they don't believe that. They deviate somewhere along the line in those key components. They deny Jesus as God, or they make him a lesser God or a God. They may not believe that he died. They may not believe that he died for sins. They may not believe that he rose again. Those are key components of the gospel that you have to believe. But you don't have to believe in the deity of the Spirit to be saved. But it is a family truth, and it is something I'm convinced that following salvation, most people, if you tell them from the Word of God, if they're a believer, they're not going to fight you on this. I think it's kind of something that comes along. Now we come to Acts chapter 5. For those of you who aren't familiar with Acts 5, we have this account of these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who sell a piece of property. And let's just go ahead and read what it says, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and they kept back. Interesting enough, the word kept back in the Greek means to embezzle. Now that, because the Holy Spirit had Luke use the word embezzle here, he's implying something about this price of the land. That being that these people had apparently promised all of the price of the land, or made the claim that they were given the entire price of the land, which you read in the remaining context. Therefore, if you're making that claim and you're keeping some back, that would be embezzlement. If you sold a piece of property and says, I'm going to give some of the price of the land, that's not embezzlement. You know, you're giving. These people didn't have to sell or give anything. But this is what they did. So they embezzled from the price for himself, and his wife was in full knowledge, bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back or to embezzle some of the price of the land? While it remained yours, was it not your own? And after it was sold, still you had authority over it? Why is it then that you have conceived or brought together this matter, this work in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And he just said back in verse 3, why did Satan put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he comes down here and says in verse 4, you didn't lie to man, you lied to God. So when they lied to the Holy Spirit, who were they lying to? God. Because the Holy Spirit indeed is God. Again, we're not going to delineate any more what these people did. We're just here to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit indeed is God. Turn back to, in the Old Testament, to the book of Job. The book of Job, right before Psalms, for those of you that haven't been to Job for a while. Job chapter 33. Now keep in mind, Job was not created. Job is just like I was not created. I was procreated. Adam and Eve were the only two human beings that were ever created by a direct fiat work of God, in which he formed their bodies from the ground, but actually caused them to have immaterial activity. I could form, if you gave me the time, I think it probably would never happen, I could form the physical little mechanical things in a clay form that would resemble a human being, but I couldn't make that thing live. I couldn't animate it with a spirit and soul. But God did that, and that was the creative act, was actually animating those with life, giving them, making them real beings, not just things made out of dust. We, however, are procreated. We each had mom and daddies. And we had something that came from a mother, something that came from a father, that came together to form us. But when that comes together, that does not mean God doesn't have a hand in that. God does have a hand in that. David, we just looked at a verse this last week, David made that claim, that God had a hand in the way he was put together. Which, stop and think about that. I'll use an illustration, I don't want to get caught up in this. This is something I wanted to kind of share as a praise, and I couldn't remember it. I knew there was something else I wanted to share as a praise today. My daughter's mother-in-law has a genetic problem in her genetics. Her father, they thought her father had MS later in life and found out it wasn't MS. He had this degenerative thing that you actually genetically pass on. And she has it. His daughter has it. But women don't have the symptoms because they get, you women get two X chromosomes. It's us guys that get an X and a Y. And it's the Y that's faulty. But if you're a woman, you get two X chromosomes and the extra X covers the problem. So it hides it. You still carry it, but it hides the symptoms. You don't have a problem. You don't degenerate. But she can produce a son, and they had two boys. They've got 12 kids, but only three of them are biologically theirs. And their daughter just had a son. Their daughter and son-in-law down in Portland just had their first child. And this is the thing they were really concerned, because if this shows up in a boy, these boys never live to be 5 years old if this problem shows up when they're little. If it shows up later, then later in life you end up having MS-like symptoms later in life. They don't. But now, I use all that illustration because you realize, even these people that put this together, God's the one that determined, if my characteristics are determined by what chromosomes I get from my mom and what chromosomes I get from my dad, that's not a roll of the dice. That was actually part of God's planning. I have blue eyes. My dad has blue eyes. My mom has brown eyes, and my sisters have brown eyes. That's not an accident. I don't know why blue eyes are better for me, but it's what God chose. And God chose to take something from my mom and something from my dad and combine them in such a way that I ended up with blue eyes. Come here to Job 33 and notice what he says as Job's writing. I'm going to go up to verse 1, just read the context. However, now, Job, please hear my speech. Listen to all my words. This is Elihu. This is the young guy that's held his tongue throughout this message. And this man actually utters accurately a fair appraisal of the situation. He's not like Job's other three friends that have done nothing but make mostly false claims. Behold, now I open my mouth. My tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me. Every one of you, as you exist, with whatever characteristics, my son-in-law has a sister, an adopted sister from Russia, that has arms that are about this long. They're just short little arms like that. Now, that's a product of being in a fallen world. But you have to realize, God could have caused the genetics and the development and everything that caused that. God could have caused that to happen in a different manner. God had a purpose in that coming together in that way. That's something for us to stop and think about. When somebody comes in, I had a mother come into the library this last week. She checked out a bunch of things. She was learning sign language for kids. I said, are you trying to learn sign language? She goes, yes, I have a son that has Down syndrome. And she goes, he can't verbally communicate, but he's actually not too bad with sign language, learning that. And so she's learning sign language for her 16-year-old son. Better, so she can communicate with him better like that. God determined this. See, we need to understand that. We don't always appreciate that the Holy Spirit, it says, the Spirit of God, the Spirit who is God, actually has put this together. And then the breath of the Almighty has given me light. But here again, he's called the Spirit, and he carries out a work that, this isn't a creative work, but it's part of what goes on within creation, because it has the idea of putting you and me together in the manner that we are. Okay, move on from here.
What was that Hebrew word?
For made. It's the word asa, simply to work upon or to make a thing. Yeah. Okay, yeah. And by the way, I'm not going to get, I'll start chasing other rabbit trails. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In our doctrinal statement, we make the comment in there, or have the statement, that we believe that the Holy Spirit took part in God's decree, God's counsel. There are actually quite a few people within Christendom. Again, you can be a Christian without believing what I'm going to say now, but there are quite a few people in Christendom that think that all of the plan and all the decree was completely that of the Father, and the Son and the Spirit are subservient to them. They're just kind of like, they really, in essence, almost, they say they're all equal, but they treat them like flunkies that are down here to do whatever the Father says, which is not a fair assessment of what the Bible states. we believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all were involved in the decision-making process on what we call the decree or God's plan that is being worked out. And this is one of several places that you can demonstrate that other persons were involved. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look with me at verse 18. It says, but now God has placed the members, this is talking about the body of Christ, God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. Now that's not saying that at the moment that I got saved, he's going, where would I like to put Tim? I think I'm going to put him over there. And Jeff got saved, and let's put him right here. That's not what he's talking about. It's rather that within God's plan, in eternity past, before any of us existed, before any of the creation existed, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made certain determinations. They desired certain things. And here it says, God desired each and every one of you to be in the body of Christ in a certain way. Now, he's not talking about being in Royal City and in this church. What he means is the gift that you have, the ability that God's given you to serve within the body of Christ, that has to do with the location in the body. And I don't know what those locations are. I know what the gifts are, but how they come out. But I always look like an evangelist. Evangelist is somebody that reaches out with the gospel. So an evangelist might be the hand. Bible doesn't say he is. I'm just using it as an illustration. So God took those people that have the gift of evangelism. Those people were put into, just this is illustration, in the hand. Pastors get up and talk a lot. So maybe we're the tongue or the mouth. I don't know. People with the gift of mercy, maybe they spend a lot of time listening. Maybe they're the ear. I'm just giving you illustrations. That's what he means, where God put you where he desired. But look back now in the context here. That's verse 18, but I want you to go back to verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink one Spirit. Now, there's two things going on, but the main point is that one Spirit put us into the body. Now, that has to do in time. That's not eternity past. But if you go back up to verse 11, and I don't have verse 11 on here, do I? I should have. Verse 11, it says, but one and the same Spirit. He's talking about all these diversity of gifts. But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he determines. Most of your Bibles, if you have Bibles, a lot of times they translate this word wills, but the Greek word is the word determines. He chooses. So verse 18 says he desired us to be in a location. Verse 11 says, now the Spirit's involved in making a determination. That's telling you that the Holy Spirit's involved in the decree. Because that's what the decree is. Actually, our English word decree is a translation in part from the word that this word choose means on. It's what God chose. It's how God chose to work out his plan. God has a plan. Don't be mistaken. The way a lot of Christians act towards God, we actually act as though God doesn't have a plan and he's just kind of down here and he's just, how everything turns out, I'm pleading real hard, trying to get you guys to be as good as you can. Oh, it doesn't work very well sometimes. And we also like think God's up there pulling his hair out. No, God has a plan and he's working all things, Paul says in Ephesians, all things according to his plan that comes from what he desired. That's why we put these two together. Everything he determined comes from something he desired. His hand was never forced to choose something that he didn't want. And that's why verse 18 and verse 11 and verse 13 all come together very nicely. Okay, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us over here that the Holy Spirit is also identified as Lord. Very interesting how this one comes together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, now, in the context, he's talking about why you and I have freedom, and specifically freedom from the law, and he says it has to do with the ministry of the Spirit. But he gets down to verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, or sometimes it can be translated, the Spirit is the Lord. But what I want you to notice up here, I know you don't read Greek, but I want you to see, this is a definite article in front of Spirit. It's that way because the word Spirit is neuter, so it has to have a ta. This is a definite article for Lord because Lord's masculine. Both of them, however, have a definite article. So when you put them with is, when you put an is and you have two words that are connected like that in Greek, what that's meaning is says, Lord is the Spirit, Spirit's the Lord. In this context, he's not talking about that the Spirit is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, by the way, is also called Lord in Scripture. This is a place where in this context, the one that is in charge of your freedom, that's the point. The one that is in charge of your freedom is in this case the Holy Spirit. Is it based on something God the Son did? Yes, it is. But he's not the one that's ministering out the freedom. The Spirit is the one that in the way he works in your life actually affects freedom in your life. And in this context, it has to do with freedom from the law, Mosaic law in particular. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 13. So we've looked at just a few verses that said the Spirit's God, said that the Spirit, as God made decisions, he desired something. And as that, it was attributed to him as God and as the Spirit. We saw that he's also called the Lord. So we're just trying to look at some texts very quickly. We didn't look at a lot of them. We just looked at a handful here of verses that in various ways are telling us that Jesus, or that the Holy Spirit, excuse me, is God, is deity. But in Acts chapter 13, we want to look now at some verses that are going to tell us that the Holy Spirit's a person. Now, the reason I say that is if you've ever been around Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Spirit is not a person, the Spirit is God's power. Now, Mormons do something similar, but they don't, and I'm trying to remember how they do it. I might have put it on here. It has to do with the term ghost and spirit. And I remember years ago, the man that I had for a Hebrew professor said that he was in a Christian bookstore once, and there was a person in there at the bookstore, a woman or man, I don't remember, asking, could you help me find a book that would help me to distinguish the Holy Spirit from the Holy Ghost? This is unfortunate because what this is the King James Version that some of us have grown up with. The King James Version translated the term spirit, ghost, in some passages. But it's always the word spirit. It's always either the Hebrew word pneuma or the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word ruach. There's not two different words. Ghost actually comes because in German, we see ghost means something different to us today. But in the German, when this was translated years ago in German, their term Geist meant spirit. Because to them, what was a ghost? A spirit. It was a spook, a spirit. It was an immaterial being. That's the way they, you know, looked at it. But when we're talking about Scripture, there is not a difference between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. In fact, I would say drop ghost because I think it's misleading. It doesn't help us. Almost all of your modern translations have just gone to spirit consistently because there's no difference in any text in the Greek whatsoever or in the Hebrew. It's always spirit. But see, the Mormons, they say, well, there's this one that's called the spirit. And I think I maybe have a... No, I don't have it on here. I read through this last week, and I can't remember. I didn't put it in the outline. But the Mormons believe like the Geist is, I think, a person, and the Spirit is God's power, his right hand, something like that, or the reverse. I can't remember which it is. Now, all of that simply to say that the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is not just God's power. He actually is a thinking, responding, intelligent person. Just like the Father is, and just like the Son is. One example to begin with. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Now there were at Antioch in the church, I'm reading from verse 1, that there were prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said... Now, first of all, if you have the Holy Spirit speaking, that's one thing. But the Holy Spirit said, set apart to me, I did highlight me up here. Set apart to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them to. Now, if the Holy Spirit is a power, I've never heard the wind ever say, me and I, because it's not an intelligent being. Fire. There's a power to be reckoned with. And fire does not say I or me because it's not an intelligent being. But the Holy Spirit is a distinct, separate being in intelligence. He's one as part of the Trinity in being in that way. But in terms of his personality or personhood, he can think of himself as distinct. He's not saying, set apart to the Father, set apart to me, these two that I have called. So we actually have an identity of a person because they identify themselves as I or me in this way. First person pronouns to indicate themselves in this way. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It's a warning here on the way Christians act, but what he says here when he talks about this, verse 29, he says, how much worse punishment do you think that they shall be considered worthy of or deemed worthy, those that have walked upon the Son of God and the blood of the covenant, they have deemed it to be common, by which they are sanctified, and they have treated with arrogance the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of grace. They've treated arrogantly an individual. Arrogance is something that you direct not at a thing. It's arrogance is an attitude you direct towards other people where you think, I am superior to you, or you're not significant. I demean your significance. And that's what he says. These people, the way they're acting, they're demeaning the importance and significance of the Spirit in terms of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So treating of arrogance is also, again, I think, another demonstration that the Holy Spirit is, in reality, deity. Turn with me to Hebrews 2, since we're in Hebrews. This kind of goes along with what we just saw a little bit ago over in 1 Corinthians 12 with regard to spiritual gifts. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, he's talking about these different, the ministry of the word, people ignoring it, drifting away from it. And then he says with regard, go back to verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also then bearing witness with them, both by signs, wonders, and some of your Bibles have various miracles or various powers. It's the same word, miracles or powers. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according as he desired. Again, now we just looked a little bit ago in 1 Corinthians 12:18 that told us that your placement in the body, that's your gift, was according to God's desire. It was also, we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:11, which is on the outline next here, but we're not going to go back and look at it, that you are in the body where God chose you to be. That has to do with your gift. This verse agrees with that, but here this verse is putting the Spirit in the place of verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, where it says you have the gift God desires you to have. Now, we saw that over there, that God was said over there. We were looking then at proving the Holy Spirit to be God. This verse is now demonstrating that the Holy Spirit's a person because he could desire something. Ben had a guitar that got up here. That guitar doesn't desire anything. That guitar wasn't sitting there going, Ben, I would really wish that you would do it like this. It doesn't do that. This projector has no feelings. It doesn't have any desire, no cravings. This podium, no cravings. Cravings and desires come from those that are living beings. And the Holy Spirit had craving and desire for you to be in a certain place and for you to have a certain gift. And he mentions here these gifts that he desired for those people in the past that were involved in confirming the word of God. And then that goes along, as we said, with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for a day of redemption. It says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Again, you can't grieve this podium. You've heard different people come up here and play this piano. You've probably also been up here when one of the little kids goes up there and goes, bam, bam, bam on the piano. And trust me, while everybody says that's not good for the piano isn't going, oh, that hurts, ouch. It's not good for it, but it's not being grieved. Because it's not an intelligent being that in any way can experience grief or pain. Okay? I won't pick on Ben, but you know, sometimes when I play my guitar, well, I was trying to tune an instrument last night in the living room, and my wife, when I'm playing these two notes, going, my wife's sitting there going, oh, it pains her to listen to two notes that aren't right. But the instrument I'm tuning doesn't care. I could play it out of tune and the thing wouldn't care one bit. Everybody listens to it would go, please stop. See, it grieves us as intelligent beings that go, that should sound this way. You can, but as a believer, not promoting unity in the body of Christ, but working against that unity in the body of Christ, you can cause the Holy Spirit grief. Because from the first part of the chapter, he actually tells us that the Holy Spirit's the one that united this body and made one, these one relationships that the Holy Spirit initiated. And so by working against that oneness, you actually are causing the Holy Spirit grief, okay, in so doing that. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now this one, again, this one involves another matter that there's a little bit of technicality to it, but not terribly technical. It says John chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus Christ speaking here with the 11 disciples. Verse 16, and I also then I will ask the Father and he will give to you another comforter in order that he might remain with you into the age. And that's all the further we'll go for the moment here. Now when he talks about another comforter, you can see here's our word another, and it's this word up here. I should have written it out. It's actually the word alos, but here it's alon. That's not a V, it's a noon in Greek. Alon, but it means another who is similar versus heteros, which is another who is different. Now what does it mean Jesus says? That he's going to give you another helper. We'll talk about this more when we get to the term helper. But what does he mean by another? Well, what he's talking about is, he's just been saying, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father's going to send you another who is similar, meaning that the Holy Spirit is what? Similar to Jesus Christ. Not in terms of the way he looks or in terms of the way he talks, but similar in the sense that he also is God. Number two, similar also in the fact that obviously being God, he's a person. So that he can do the kinds of things that God the Son was doing. The Son and the Father were not going to send down a flunky that goes, I don't know what I'm doing here. let me get on the phone and call the boss. What am I supposed to do? You ever been with those people? You ever had somebody that's been sent out to try to help you with something and they're not a help because they don't really know what they're there to do? And they spend all their time keep calling the boss? And you're just thinking, why didn't the boss come? Well, see, the Holy Spirit is not like that. He's not like one that isn't the boss. He is with the Father and Son equal. And so the Son could actually ask the Father, and the Father, and we also have a statement later on in John that says he and the Father together were going to send the Spirit as a comforter that would be similar to who Jesus Christ was, or a helper in this case. Again, we'll talk about what it meant for him to be a helper at a later time. Okay, let's move through some. I want to move through some scriptures now that are going to demonstrate that not only is he God, not only is he a person, which we've done, but that the Holy Spirit is also equal with the Father and the Son. And so take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. This is, in my opinion, one of the strongest verses supporting the doctrine of the Trinity there is. Some people, if you have a King James Bible, you have a verse in 1 John 5, but the problem is that verse does not occur in any Greek manuscript prior to the time of Erasmus, which is which is, what is that? It's about 1400s, is that shows up. So that meant for 1300 years from the kind of the close of the New Testament, because John wrote his letters towards the end of the New Testament in the 90s, you don't have those words in any text. But it had come into the Latin, just to say this. It had come into the Latin text that was used. And Erasmus was a Catholic monk. And somebody else told him when he produced his Greek text, you don't have that verse there in 1 John. And Erasmus says, I don't see it in a Greek text. Remember, Erasmus took what he did with the TR that became the basis of the King James. He took two Greek manuscripts, compared them, and mixed them together. Then he got two more manuscripts and adds those. So now he's got a total of four. Then he comes across two more for a total of six, and then one last manuscript. So there were, four editions of the TR over the space of years as Erasmus kept collating these manuscripts together. Okay. And one of these, somewhere along the line, this guy that he knows says to him, he says, this is the way the story goes. Erasmus says, I don't have it in a text. If you can show me a text that has those words, then I'll include it. And this man produces a text. We don't know how he came by it, but it ends up in his TR. It ends up in Erasmus's TR. And therefore, because it was in the TR, and that was what was used to translate the New Testament of the King James, that's why we have it in the... It's 1 John 5, and I think it's verse 7 is the text. But you don't have it in modern translations. And I'm just saying, don't use that as a text, because anybody that knows anything about the doctrine of Trinity knows that that verse has probably some of the poor support of any text in the New Testament. Okay. But take them to Matthew 28. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, we do have good verses. I don't need that verse to prove the Trinity. I've got other verses. And this is one of them. What does he say? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples, or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. But in verse 19 he says, in the name. Now I've tried to break this out so you can see it. It doesn't say into the names. It says into the name. It's a singular name. It's a name that belongs to the Father. And the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not three names. It's one name. It has to do with the character of their being God and their work that has an impact on me. And they all share in some way in common in that quality, in that name that has an impact on me. And so when we baptize people, we baptize them with regard to this. We want them to understand what that means. And by the way, I don't think that simply means that I stand up there and say those words. It is more than that. And I think that's why when we baptize people, we want them to understand what that means. Okay? We want them to understand what that means. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Last verse of 2 Corinthians 13. I find this verse interesting because, see, that last one starts with the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. This one kind of mixes it all up because notice what he says. Now, granted, there's different things with each person, but still, nonetheless, verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the God, we take it to be the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Here the Father is kind of sandwiched between the Son and the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Which is important, I think, in understanding this. That it disrupts it enough that I would say you do not always have a hierarchy in the Trinity, because a lot of Christians today think that we have always a hierarchy. Always the Father's top dog and the Son and the Spirit. And I think that's a really poor understanding of how the Trinity operates. It really does disservice to the true unity that they share. But here the Holy Spirit is put together, just as in Matthew 28, along with the Father and with the Son, put together in a list. Revelation chapter 1. I said we'd come back over here to Revelation, and we come back here now at this point. Revelation chapter 1, and I want to talk just a little bit about what at least a possibility is in understanding what he says here. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 4, Revelation 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Now, grace to you and peace, they're going to be from now three persons, not from one. They're grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, I'm going to just tell you that that's the Father right now, because we have him identified that way later on in the book. And you're going to have two other persons in here in a minute. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I'm going to come back and talk about that in just a second here. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us then from our sins by his blood. But notice, he says here, grace and peace are to you. We'd say, to put it in very simple terms, but not what he says here precisely, grace and peace are from the Father, from the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. Here he kind of switches the order and puts Jesus Christ last in this order, and the Spirit next, mixes it up. But they all three of them, are a source for us of grace and peace. Again, testifying to their unity, testifying to their equality. Now, it's not absolutely that they're equal based on this, but at least it testifies, pushes in that direction. Now, I want to just take a minute here and answer this one question. Why here? Why? And I'm going to give, I've got all the text listed on here. Here, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6, the Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits of God. A lot of possibilities. When I was in seminary, one of the possibilities that was tossed out was it's because of the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I've worked on that, and I'm like, I can kind of get seven ministries of the Spirit for the church today. But sometimes I'm like, I get six, and sometimes I get eight, when I'm looking at them. In other words, to me, that's a little hard. Or we could say God has seven attributes, which again, I don't have a problem with that because the scriptures do indicate that God has seven attributes. There's a lot of other qualities God has, but the things that are of eternal nature actually are seven in terms of the attributes. But that, to a certain degree, is also arbitrary and kind of subject to my opinion. I would give you probably the more likely instance in this case is that there are seven churches, and the Holy Spirit in reality does have a relationship to all seven of those churches. That's a very real possibility. Some people just out of hand just simply say, well, seven's the number of perfection, so it's the seven spirits because it shows its perfection. But again, that's somewhat arbitrary, because how do I know that seven's the number of perfection? Because somebody, somewhere along the line, found a lot of sevens in the Bible. God created the world in 7 days, and you've got seven sevens here and seven here. And I'm not denying that there isn't significance to it, but who am I to say seven means the number of perfection? I don't have a chapter and verse that I can go to and say seven is the number of perfection. But I will give you, at least one likelihood. And I think it does go back. It does kind of join a couple of these things together. But take your Bibles and turn back, first of all, to Isaiah 11. It's not the next passage I have here. Those are the texts here in Revelation. Four times he's referred to as the seven spirits. And here, obviously, seven spirits must be a reference to the Holy Spirit, because he is put together with the Father and with the Son. But why is he called seven? Okay. So I told you, first of all, turn to Isaiah 11. I know I have Zechariah up here, but I want you to go to Isaiah 11 first. Try to answer this question. And you may not like my answer. Fine, go home and find a better one. it's evidence. I tell you, sometimes no matter how hard I study, and I've worked on this a few different times, I don't know the answer to every passage of Scripture. That's a big surprise. Huh? Shouldn't be. Okay. But Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, we looked at this with Jesus Christ. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom. Now count these up. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I got seven. No, actually I got six. And that's what people always point to. Some people come over and they say, well, maybe it could be this. But there's only six things. But they're missing something. They're missing something when they say that there's only six. And that is the very first statement. He is the Spirit who is Jehovah. And then all the rest of these are go on and further explain it. And I would say this is the essence of it. He, for the Son, had this full work. God the Father did not anoint the Son with an angel. He didn't send an angel to strengthen him. Angels came and ministered to Jesus Christ at the end of his temptation. The Holy Spirit was on the Son to enable him, to strengthen him in his humanity to accomplish certain things. He didn't need that. He had deity, but he submitted himself to depending on the ministry of the Spirit in those. And he goes through these six qualities plus the very fact that this one is deity. And I think that that's an illustration of the fact that we could go back and we could say, I think it does have to do with the fact that he does do a full and regular ministry for the church. Do we have to then go and try to figure out what are those seven ministries that he does? Well, I think we can find several of those ministries and we'll look at them, but I think it's pushing it a little bit more. But he goes on, I want you to see one other tie. Turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Because if we would have gone over to chapter 4 over there, it says, and this is Revelation 4, 5, just you can look at it up here. It says, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire. Seven lamps. That's not a mistake from what we're going to see. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, so now we go to Zechariah 4. I want to read through all of this here, beginning with verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned, roused me as a man who was awakened from sleep, and he said to me, what do you see? And I said, well, I see, behold, a lampstand. What did we just see in Revelation 4? Lamps, seven of them. I see a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Then he also sees the two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, well, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, now Zerubbabel is a descendant of the kingly family. He's come back from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem. And when they came back to Jerusalem, what did they see? What did they find when they returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity? They found everything broken down. The walls broken down. The temple is a pile of rubble. Pile of rock that's been all stones that have all been overturned. So he says, this is to rubble, to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. Now, we like to sing that as a song, and it sounds really cool for us, but go on and read the next statement. What are you, O great mountain? What was the mountain? What was the mountain? The pile of rubble. It's the pile of rubble that they're finding there. They come up to the Temple Mount, and this temple has all been overturned, and all this pile of rock, and it's a mountain. And I'm sure, can you imagine walking back in there? These people, you've been in captivity for these 70 years. You walk back in, and you look at this pile of rubble and go, where do you even begin? How do we even begin to clear this off so we can begin rebuilding? And how do we find stones in here that are even worth reusing? And you're like, you're sometimes getting started is the hardest part, right? Because you look at things, it looks insurmountable. And he goes on, what are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? That you will become a plain. I'm going to level you out and make you flat. And you will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace. Grace to it. In other words, he's talking because this is part of the prophecy of Zechariah, is the rebuilding of the temple to encourage these people when they go back and they're rebuilding. And then he goes on and he talks about, well, let's finish. Verse 9, the hands of rubble have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent it to you. So as he's talking about this, he's looking at this. Let's go to verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? That is, the laying of a stone seems like a small thing in the whole building of a structure. But these seven, that is, these seven lamps, they will be glad when they see the plumb line. See, it's construction. Plumb line in the hand is rubble. These are the eyes of the Lord. Now he's explaining the lamps. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Again, he's looking at them bearing part of God's ability They're also an expression of God's power, but they're not just that, because they are a person of the Godhead who is power. But they're going to use that power to enable Zerubbabel to build the temple. And so we have actually have a tie here between a place where you have seven lamps that are attributed to the Holy Spirit, and we have seven lamps in Revelation chapter 4, and both of these are using similar language, both of them making a reference to the Holy Spirit, and both of them, that reference in that context, significant. Here, Zerubbabel, you're going, we can't do it. The people are going, we can't do it. And he goes, no, it's not by your might and by your power. It's not by the strength in your back to move those rocks. My Spirit is going to enable you guys. He is going to be the one that's going to empower you to move this, clear it off, and put the stones in place and rebuild this temple. Now you go back over to Revelation, and what did these people need to understand? Also with a very similar picture, that the Holy Spirit was going to have this full work in which he was going to do what? Enable these people to do what God wanted. You read through some of those letters to the churches in Revelation and the things that they were dealing with, and you'd go, man, how could a person face that? How would you respond? Where would you begin? Well, Jesus tells them what they need to do. But he also tells, and this was significant for the church in Sardis that we started off with today, tells them that the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, you guys need to not neglect that, because that's what's going to actually help you guys to actually have life to do the very thing God wants you to do. And that's an encouragement for you to come back next week as we move into what is the Holy Spirit now doing for you. And I can't tell you how long that's going to take us, because I can get really caught up in that, because it's a key component of your Christian life. And I really want you to understand and get the ministry of the Spirit in your life, because we don't want to be a church that has a reputation for life, but in reality we're dead, because we're not really using the life. We're just doing it by our own grit and determination, by our own might and by our own power. We want it to be just like with Zerubbabel. We want it to be by the Spirit of the Lord. We want our ministry and work to also be by the Spirit of the Lord. And we know it's very possible. I know for a fact I can get up and I can do some of this all on my own and by my own strength. Seven spirits. Again, probably I didn't give you a satisfactory explanation for some of you. Some of you are probably still going, I still don't understand what he's saying. Seven spirits, just in simple terms. I think it does have to do with God's full and complete ministry. I think it has to do with all the things that the Holy Spirit can do and accomplish. Just as he did with God the Son, just as he was doing with Zerubbabel, and just as he can do with us. If you have questions on that, you're going to have to come and talk to me later, because it's time for us to stop today. But hopefully you've been able to understand briefly as we've gone through it. I realize we've run this morning that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person with desires and feelings. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and with the Son. And hopefully at least giving you one possible explanation for what it means for the Holy Spirit being called, at least in these instances, the seven spirits of God. And related in this way. And he's not called that all the time. Just in those handful of instances, because they have something significant to the need that was present in that way. Father, we're thankful for all of your word. We're thankful that you have given to us the Holy Spirit, and he is not just your power. He is not your right hand or your left hand. He is a person that is equal with you, has been equal with you and one with you from all eternity, interacting and fellowshipping with you perfectly, because he is fully God just as you are. And you've given him, you have sent him, and he willingly has come and is within us that are believers today. And we're thankful then for his presence and for the fact that in your word you tell us what his ministry is to us today, so we can avail ourselves of that ministry. And we thank you for our time together today, for what you've revealed about him in your word. Amen.